Text today comes from Mark chapter 9. I'm going to be reading verse 14 through 29. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. The story of the demon-possessed boy. Beginning in verse 14, the Bible says, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we see throughout this section of Mark's gospel that the disciples simply do not understand what our Lord Jesus was up to. Heavenly Father, we confess that they are examples to us that we often do not understand. And this text teaches us a message that goes contrary to everything that we are taught today. And so we believe a lie and are often misunderstanding as well. But I pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to illumine our understanding today. Help us, Lord, to understand this passage as it was intended to be understood by those who first heard it, and then grant us the grace to make relevant application of it to our lives today. Bless us, as we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Last week, I mentioned that as we come to near the end of chapter 8, we're entering into a new section of Mark's gospel. Well, unfortunately, this isn't immediately evident to us today, because our text today doesn't come after our text from last week, with the result that the change in context isn't obvious on the surface. Okay? But if we go back a bit to the end of chapter 8, we'll find that in the verses following last week's text, Peter makes his famous confession declaring Jesus to be the Christ. Virtually every commentator notes that Peter's confession marks a very significant turning point in each of the synoptic gospels. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because his confession is followed by Jesus revealing to the disciples for the first time that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be raised from the dead on the third day. Okay? So right after Peter's confession, there's a big turning point. In fact, theologians often refer to this new period or this new section that we're entering into today as Jesus' retirement ministry, because from here on, Jesus will attempt to withdraw from the crowds more in order to focus more of his attention on the disciples to prepare them for leadership after his departure. We must keep this fact in mind today if we're going to understand our text, okay? We have to realize that there is a shift in focus now in this section of Mark's gospel. Now, to explain why I say this, we have to understand that the events that have transpired between where we left off last week and where our text picks up the story today. In particular, we should note that from what we gather, now Jesus' death is no more than a year away by this time. The disciples are clearly unprepared for what lies ahead. And so Jesus begins his long journey toward Jerusalem, and along the way, he begins to teach the disciples that they are going to have to follow in his footsteps. You know, the disciple is not above his master. If Jesus is going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, the disciples too are going to have to learn to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. Problem is, they're not prepared for that. But that's precisely what Jesus tells the disciples after Peter makes his famous confession. I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and guess what? Anybody follows me is going to have to take up their cross as well. That's what Jesus tells Peter right after he makes his confession. But from what follows, in this whole section we're in now, what we see is that the disciples simply do not understand Jesus' words yet. In fact, if you recall, right after Jesus tells the disciples he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified, Peter rebuked him for making that declaration. As a result, Jesus then rebuked Peter, whom he had just got through commending for his famous confession. Okay? So they're not ready for what lies ahead. Okay? So when chapter 9 begins, in the verses just prior to our text, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, as they're sometimes called, up with him on a high mountain and is transfigured before them. Now, as a result of witnessing this spectacle, Peter responds by expressing a desire to remain on the mountain and build tabernacles there to dwell in. After all, whenever the Lord appeared in glory in the past, Israel would build a dwelling for the glory to take residence up in, like, for example, when they built the tabernacle in the wilderness. What Peter doesn't understand, however, is that the timing is wrong in this case. There is a greater glory that awaits Jesus. Therefore, it's not time to settle down and build a tabernacle. First, Jesus must go to Jerusalem and to the cross in order for his glory to be fully revealed. To understand why I say this, Mark tells us that while on the mountain, in the presence not only of the disciples, but also Moses and Elijah, a voice comes down out of the cloud overshadowing them and says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." To understand the significance of this event and the meaning of the words that were spoken from the cloud, we have to grasp that the voice Peter hears is quoting from Psalm 2, which is a prophecy of the enthronement of the Son of God. Okay? But if you know Psalm 2, first that Messiah has to be rejected. You know, the nations conspire against him before he is exalted to his throne. Okay? Well, Peter, all he hears is, you know, he takes it out of context. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And so this is confirmation. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Moreover, this is the same voice that was heard at the beginning of Jesus' ministry at his baptism. And so the repetition of the same words at this point serve to confirm Jesus' identity by providing a twofold witness to him. And moreover, by giving Peter, James, and John a foretaste of Jesus' glory, the Father was providing them with a glimpse of the greater glory that still awaited him when he was at last enthroned as king on Mount Zion, as predicted by Psalm 2, when it says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Now, again, what the disciples don't understand is that this glory is only going to be realized after suffering. Okay, think about it. In other words, it's not a coincidence that this event takes place on a mountain. And I'm setting up our text right now, okay? This is right before our text. And we have this event that takes place on a mountain. Jesus, if you recall, he'd been on a high mountain before during the wilderness testing when Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus, of course, refused Satan's offer just as he had refused the offer of the crowds to make him king. And the reason he does so is because, unlike the disciples, Jesus understands that his enthronement will only come about by accomplishing the Father's will. And so in anticipation, though, of that event, here on another high mountain, Jesus shines in royal glory to confirm to the disciples the glory that still awaits him. But what the disciples don't understand is that Jesus will only accept a glory that is bestowed by the Father, a glory that will only come by first suffering on the cross and then rising from the dead. As Jesus says on the road to Emmaus, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory?" That has to come first, okay? This is how the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus was intended, to prepare the disciples for what lay ahead. What they don't grasp yet, though, is that the glory that awaits Jesus will only come about by first going to Jerusalem to be crucified and resurrected. Similarly, the glory that awaits the disciples will only come about by them taking up their crosses, denying themselves, and following in Jesus' footsteps. Okay? With that in mind, all this is background to our text. Okay, with that in mind, would you take a look very quickly? I have a little insert in your order of worship. You have a little diagram at the top. And if you take a look at that, the top diagram and the insert of your order of worship, you'll see, I think, why I say the emphasis of this section is on the need to prepare the disciples for what lay ahead. Over and over, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to suffer." And disciples don't understand. Jesus then exhorts them to humble themselves, to give themselves a sacrifice. All throughout this section, the events on either side of our text today are all about, "I'm going to suffer." The disciples don't get it. Jesus has to exhort them to humble themselves. Okay? That's why I say the emphasis on this section is on the need to prepare the disciples for what lay ahead. And in summary, the disciples must learn the way of the cross if they are going to provide leadership in the days following Jesus' ascension. All right, now, that is the context of our sermon text for today. And if we don't keep that in mind, we won't understand what this text is principally about. Okay? In fact, our text picks up right after Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? He's just come down from the mountain. That's when our text begins. Unfortunately, what Jesus encounters at the base of the mountain confirms exactly what we've been saying about the disciples' lack of preparedness. In other words, if you recall, you know, Moses had gone up onto a mountain and into the cloud, only to return to find the people waiting at the bottom, engaging in sin. And so in a similar way, now Jesus and the disciples, the inner circle, have gone into the presence of God on the Mount of Transfiguration, only to come down to the base to find the disappointment of a father lacking in faith and disciples lacking in prayer. As our story shows, the disciples are not able to cast out a demon. And we'll explore the reasons for that in just a moment. But for now, however, it's very important to note that Jesus expects that they should be able to cast out the demon. After all, if you recall, back in chapter 5, when Jesus first sent out the 12, he had given them the power to cast out demons. And Mark specifically tells us that they, in fact, he says, cast out many demons. So the disciples had done this before. Now they can't. Some reason they're unable to. But for whatever reason, it's clear Jesus expects them to still be able to. In fact, he's angry that they can't do it. And so he places the blame squarely on their unbelief and inaction. Okay? Unfortunately, commentators are divided as to the reason why the disciples can't cast out a demon this time. Given the context of the context shown in your diagram of what happens before and after this passage, some suggest that Jesus has decided to no longer allow the disciples to automatically have the powers he originally gave them. Therefore, as the end of our text makes clear, the idea is that from here on out, well, the disciples are going to have to rely on prayer and fasting, perhaps. There's a textual variant there, but they're going to have to rely at least on prayer more than before. By contrast, other commentators suggest that perhaps there are different degrees of demons, with some being more difficult to deal with than others. After all, there clearly seems to be different ranks of angels, cherubim, seraphim, archangels, and the like. So perhaps it's the same with demons, and perhaps this one is just more difficult to deal with. Well, whatever the explanation, we still cannot escape the fact that Jesus is angry, and he expects the disciples to have the power to exorcise the demon from the boy. And the reason I say this is because, the reason I make this claim is, first of all, because of Jesus' comments in verse 19, when he refers to his generation as a faithless generation. The allusion there is a partial quote of Psalm 95, which just so happens echoes back to Israel's time when they rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness. Moreover, Jesus knows he doesn't have that much more time to be with the disciples. That's the way he says, "How long shall I be with you?" You know, they're still thinking he's going to set up this kingdom and they're going to be, you know, it's going to be going on all this time and Jesus is going to be there on earth with them. Jesus knows he's going to the Father. And so he's frustrated. He knows he only has a little time with them. Okay? But more than all this, the reason I say Jesus expects the disciples to be able to cast out the demon from the boy is because of how the entire section focuses on the need for faith. Okay? In other words, as you can see by the chiastic structure, if you look at the second diagram in the insert of your order of worship, you can see by the chiastic structure of the text that's in the bottom diagram, at the center of the passage are Jesus' words about how all things are possible to him who believes. If you believe, we can deal with this demon. And I believe this is true not only in regard to the anxious father who desperately wants to believe, but by this time he's tired of hope, but also of the disciples who from this point on are going to have to rely on God's grace more than ever before. After they privately inquire of him why they couldn't cast out the demon, Jesus says, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Okay? What does that mean? What can we learn from all this? Without going into all the details of our text, which we simply don't have the time to do, allow me to make a few suggestions that I think helps bring out the primary meaning of this text as it comes within the greater context that focuses on preparing the disciples for what lies ahead. Okay? To explain what I mean. Basically, what we see in our text, as we view it within the larger context, is that the faith that sustained the disciples to this point is going to be insufficient for what lies ahead. In other words, the disciples, they possess faith. Peter has just confessed Jesus to be the Christ only a week before, about a week before. And as we know from other gospel accounts, Jesus made a point, in fact, of commending Peter's faith on that occasion. But what we see from our text today, and the larger context of what comes immediately after, is that the disciples are going to have to learn that from here on out, things are only going to get harder and harder. And as a result, the faith that sustained them to this point simply will not be adequate to equip them or prepare them for what awaits in Jerusalem. And that is why Jesus is so exasperated, because he knows he only has so long to equip the disciples and to increase the faith that they are going to need to carry on his mission after he's gone. Okay? To get an idea of the point of this text, imagine, if you will, you're on a grueling expedition, climbing over a mountaintop in anticipation of encountering a plush valley below where you can finally relax and find rest after what has been a very arduous journey. But what you find as you get over the peak, as you look over the ridge, is instead a steep rock wall greater than anything you've encountered before, staring you right in the face. The result is that the hope deferred could potentially be enough to cause you to want to turn around and go back, rather than pressing forward over what will be an even more challenging climb than what you faced to that point. In other words, the amount of determination that has carried you thus far will simply not be enough to help you make it over the next hurdle. As a result, you will have to strengthen your resolve. You'll have to redouble your efforts and recommit yourself all over again if you hope to eventually make it to a place where you can find rest. That, I believe, is the sort of setting our text today presupposes. Think about this. In the verses just prior to our text, the disciples have just had their faith confirmed by the glory cloud, the voice from heaven, the appearance of Moses and Elijah. This is a literal, it's a mountaintop experience, as we would say, you know, in our metaphors. Even though Jesus has just gotten through telling them he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified, it seems all they can think about is how it's just been confirmed that they are indeed the inner circle of the long-awaited Messiah. They confessed it. Jesus finally, up to this point, every time somebody's saying you're in Christ, shh, don't tell anybody. Finally, Peter makes this confession. He says, you're right. Blessed are you, Simon. Lord's revealed this to you. They go up on a mountain. They have this wonderful experience. They want to stay up there. Everything's fantastic. They're the inner circle. Jesus is the Messiah. All this, these years have been are going to pay off. And even though Jesus tells them, oh, and by the way, I'm going to be crucified, all they can think, it seems like, is that they're the inner circle. And so what you find is in the verses immediately following our text, the disciples start debating among themselves which of them will be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom that he's going to soon establish. Even though they just failed in their first attempts to exorcise the demon after the transfiguration, it appears they're still filled with this an overconfident zeal, sure that they can overcome any trial that stands in their way. What they need to learn, however, is that things aren't going to get any easier. In fact, from here on out, they are going to have to rely on God more than ever before by committing themselves to prayer and fasting like never before. In short, the disciples are going to have to learn to be more like the desperate father who realizes his incapacity to trust as he ought. From here on, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, is a prayer that the disciples are going to have to learn to emulate as well. I think there is an incredibly important message here for all of us today. And what I mean is that too often, I think we get the impression that life in general, and the Christian life in particular, is supposed to get easier as we go. What our text today teaches, though, is that we ought never to assume such a thing. We certainly do. We increase in wisdom as the years advance. So that perhaps maybe, you know, you don't sweat the small things as much as you did when you were younger. But the fact is that often the challenges we face become harder as we age. The problem, though, is our culture today does everything in its power to suggest just the opposite. You know, once you get that degree, then you can get a good job, get married, and live happily ever after. Then comes the stress of the job, the mortgage, the trials of parenting, and so on. Then there's that big promotion that you worked so hard to get all these years. You're like George Jefferson, you know, moving on up to the east side kind of thing, you know. And you get that promotion, which as it turns out is only followed by new stresses you never before envisioned that would come with the increased responsibilities. But finally we get to retire, and then you can relax and live the good life at last. Too often, however, what comes next are the health problems, becoming a caregiver, perhaps to your parents, perhaps even to your spouse, before your health complications begin. Suddenly, the faith you once had simply isn't enough to sustain you in the new trials. That, I think, is the lesson of our text. We shouldn't be surprised that the Christian life progressively requires more, not less, faith the older we get. Because that is what we see all throughout the Bible. We talked earlier in Sunday school about Abraham a little bit. Think of Abraham, for example, for a moment. The Bible calls Abraham the father of all who believe. And if you know anything of Abraham's life, though, you know that God made Abraham the man of faith he was by continually exercising his faith. No sooner is Abraham promised the land, he's almost driven out of it and has to engage in battle against superior forces to rescue his nephew Lot. Time and again, God requires Abraham to wait on his promise concerning a child. And then not long after Sarah finally has Isaac, Abraham is told to sacrifice the son of the promise. Soren Kierkegaard said that when God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he was calling on him to just take a leap of faith, to completely set aside his rationality and just blindly step out in faith to do what God called him to do. Kierkegaard said that Abraham became such a model of great faith, presumably because his faith was just devoid of rationality. He set reason aside. He just took a leap of faith. But what Hebrews 11 teaches us, by contrast, is that Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he reasoned, he concluded, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And Abraham believed this not because he took a leap of faith devoid of rationality altogether or his past dealings with God, but precisely because he had learned to trust God time and again through all the smaller trials God put him through prior to that time. In other words, Abraham seemed to figure that if God can make Sarah's dead womb produce life, well, then God could certainly raise a dead body to life. In short, Abraham's faith was tried in the fire again and again, with the result that it grew stronger and stronger, like a precious piece of metal strengthened by the flames, like a muscle that has been torn down by repetitions only to grow back stronger. So Abraham's faith increased trial by trial until it was capable of sustaining him through the greatest trial of his life. I think that's what God does with all of his children. And I say this because we see this principle, again, all sorts of places, like in the parable of the talents. You know the story of how the story tells of a master who entrusts three servants with differing degrees of talents. And then he goes away on a long journey only to return after a long while to check on his investments. When he returns, he finds two of his servants have doubled the amounts entrusted to them. What does the master say to them in response? Well, instead of saying, you know, well done, now go over there, take a load off, you've done your job. What does he say? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. You done well this point in life. Guess what? We're gonna ratchet it up a little bit. Now you're going to get more responsibility, which of course will require more wisdom and more faith. I think this is the thing that the disciples failed to understand. It's the thing we often fail to understand as well. But it is an important lesson for us to remember, especially after we've had some degree of success. Think about it. After the disciples have just confessed Jesus as the Christ, even after the crowds have departed, because Jesus wouldn't be the kind of king they'd hoped he would be. As a result, Jesus commends the disciples' faith. Moreover, Jesus' inner circle had their faith confirmed on the Mount of Transfiguration. After our text, they begin to argue about who, which among them will be the greatest. At this point, their success appears to cause them to think they can trust in themselves rather than in God. What they must learn, however, is that the power to perform the greater task to which they will now be called belongs entirely to the Lord, and therefore must be received anew each time from Him through a life of prayer and fasting. Because that is the only thing that will keep them from being fooled into thinking that they can succeed by their own power. And that, I might add, is true of each of us in everything we do. We do our jobs by faith. We parent by faith. We do ministry by faith. You name it, we do by faith. In closing, it would seem that the disciples' failure to exorcise the demon from the boy is intended expressly to teach them humility by realizing that all of us are dependent on God's grace from the moment we begin the Christian pilgrimage until the moment we take our last breath. In other words, we don't just have faith. The just must live by faith. And thus, we cannot regard faith as a secure possession, you know, attained once and for all. Rather, we must look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And as the Father in our story shows, by not trusting his own capacity to believe, but instead has the humility to ask Jesus for help, so must Jesus' disciples of every age learn to rely on Jesus' help to give them faith and pray with a boy's father, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have begun a good work in us. Please complete it until the day of our Lord Jesus. Help us to understand things do not get easier. That when you find us faithful in small things, it's in order to prepare us for the greater task that you have ahead of us. Lord, help us to know that as servants of our Lord Jesus, each of us must take up our cross and we must follow him. We didn't bring anything into this world. We're not going to take anything out of it. And Lord, in your providence, oftentimes you take those things away and teach us humility. Heavenly Father, help our successes never get in the way of realizing that we are completely dependent upon you. And therefore, we ought to pray and fast and to express that dependency. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.